The book of Acts does not end with Paul's death or his defeat. It ends with the gospel advancing unhindered, full of the Spirit, full of power. Even though Paul is still in chains, Luke wants us to see that the mission of Christ, fired by the Holy Spirit, cannot be stopped, not by chains, not by governments, not by circumstances. The Holy Spirit empowered it at Pentecost, spread it across the Roman Empire in the first Christian's generation, and continues to fuel it for the remainder of this age. You know, our sign out here on Dundalk Avenue has said, "The Holy Spirit and what came after," for the last year and a half. It's supposed to be a sign of, like, the upcoming sermon. Well, the Holy Spirit and what came after is the book of Acts. I told you I believe that the book of Acts is probably properly titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's all about what happened on that first Pentecost right after the ascension of Jesus Christ, when the Holy Spirit baptism took place, just like Jesus had predicted and promised. And so now we see at the very end of the book, still the Spirit of God moving forward, propelling the gospel around the world. Now he has brought the gospel to Rome itself. So as we stand on the threshold of a new year, these final two verses in Acts call us to three commitments that shaped Paul's ministry and that need to shape ours as well. First, take responsibility for the ministry God has given us. Second, we need to preach the kingdom of God in Christ. Third, we need to live and preach the gospel without holding back. And so, toward that end, we're going to read the word of God together. This is not a very long text for our sermon. This is just two verses, the last two verses of the book of Acts, verse 30 and 31. So let me ask you, if you would please stand as we listen to the word of God here, these two verses, the last two in the book of Acts. It says, "He," that is Paul, "lived there," that is in the rented house where he was staying. "He lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance." Thank you so much for standing for that. I appreciate it. Please be seated. Wow. Why'd it make you haul yourself out of the seat for that? Usually I make you stand there for 20, 30, 40, 70 verses. Well, because that's what we're preaching on this morning, okay? And that's what we do. We stand for the word of God that we're going to hear preached, all right? So we're listening this morning for three commitments that the First Baptist Church of Dundalk will keep in 2026, and we'll learn them from three things that Paul was doing, okay, as we read this passage of Scripture. First commitment is this: we'll take responsibility in 2026 for the ministry that God has given us. It says in verse 30 again, "He lived there two whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him." Paul was under house arrest, you remember, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting trial before Caesar, yet he carried on his gospel ministry with all the zeal and verve he was accustomed to and funded it himself. He didn't wait for the perfect conditions to arrive or for a better opportunity. He just turned his confinement into a gospel platform. Think of a missionary who moves to a remote village in Irian Jaya without electricity or clean water. That missionary couple did not say, we'll just have to wait until conditions improve and then we'll start doing the ministry God has brought us here to do. No, they adapt, they sacrifice, they serve, because the gospel matters more than comfort. And so you find Paul. We know from elsewhere in the New Testament that Paul sometimes used his own skill as a tent maker to provide some income for himself and to fund his ministry. Perhaps he was doing some of that here in Rome. Sometimes he relied on the generous gifts of others to support his gospel work. Probably he was doing both of those things most of the time that he was ministering. He was managing what he had. The generous gifts of others to his ministry, along with the profits from his own business that he was running, he was stewarding the resources God gave him to accomplish the mission that God gave him. Our church in Dundalk faces more than a few little challenges. Limited resources, aging facilities. We've talked about some of that already this morning. I'm so sorry you guys had to shiver in that back room. Need to get that air conditioning fixed. I mean, that heater fixed. And beyond that, an aging congregation. We're not getting any younger. And we live in a hurting community. We're surrounded by people who are challenged in so many ways. But like Paul, we can't wait for ideal circumstances. Ministry is stewardship, not convenience. So what ministry has God placed in your hands? Are you willing to bear the cost, the time, the energy, the resources, even when it's inconvenient? I know that many of you are, because I've watched you doing it over the years. There's some of you who don't yet know these people very well yet, because you've only been here for just a few weeks or just a couple years. The longer you know them, the more you'll watch them and see that they do bear the cost of ministry. And they do it willingly. And hallelujah. In fact, one of the ways that we want to grow disciples together as a community is to teach this discipleship, that bearing the cost of doing the ministry God has given us, taking responsibility for it, is just part of what God has called us to do in making and growing disciples. It's particularly far beyond fascinating to me to watch Paul extending hospitality and generosity to anyone who visits him, even while he's chained to a soldier. It says he welcomed all who came to him. It's actually deeply convicting to think about this. We ought to think deeply about the word community in that identity statement that I keep reading to us. We are a community of growing Christian disciples, we say. When we say we are a community, we're talking about the family fellowship we cultivate among ourselves, a sense of community. But we're also aware that the word community can refer to the neighborhood and the city we live in and that we reach out to. That's Dundalk and Baltimore. In 2026, we need to be welcoming each other constantly within our own community as Dundalk's First Baptist Church. And then we need to open our doors and our arms wide to the people who live all around us and show extravagant hospitality and generosity to them. In fact, I think the Lord's going to show us some things that we need to do and change in 2026 toward that end. You'll hear more about that in the future. You see, Paul's commitment was not just financial, it was theological. He knew the message that he was carrying was worth every sacrifice that he ever had to make. So that leads us to the second commitment that we'll need to make in 2026. will preach the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. It says in verse 31, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's message was not vague or generic or popular. His message was centered on the kingdom of God revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, established by the cross, vindicated in the resurrection, ratified in the ascension of Christ and his enthronement at the Father's right hand. At Dundalk's First Baptist Church in 2026, our lips and our lives must declare both law and gospel. Law and gospel. Paul declared the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law reveals the holy God and exposes our need. The gospel declares God's answer in Christ, and so we need to stop for a moment or ponder, Brother Andy, for a moment on this, the law of God and the gospel of Christ. We learned last week that the kingdom of God is God's rule through King Jesus, his Christ, welcomed in the hearts, the lives, the relationships, and the realms of mankind. The kingdom Paul proclaimed was rooted in God's authority and character. The law of God reveals his holy character and the righteous pattern for human life. God's law for Israel was summarized in the Ten Commandments, given at Sinai in the book of Exodus. Those Ten Commandments find their truest explanation and fullest application in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 and 7 of Matthew, where Jesus famously teaches that anger is culpable as murder and lust as adultery. Do you remember this? From the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you are even angry at your brother without cause, you've murdered in your heart. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, Jesus was taking the Ten Commandments of the law of Moses and saying, I know you think you've understood what these things mean, but I'm telling you what they really mean, what they're really all about, and I'm telling you that this is how you love God and love people, by doing these things. The greatest commandment is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The first and greatest commandment is the first table of the law. That's the first four commandments, or five, depending on how you count it. The second great commandment is the second table of the law. Beginning with, well, that what about honoring your father and your mother as the bridge between the first table of the law and the second table? But all of them, because the first neighbors you're ever going to have are your parents, right? And how you treat your parents is indicative of how you're going to treat the rest of the world. That's why parents teach children to treat the parents properly. Okay. Jesus is teaching them, and not just them 2,000 years ago, but all of us for all of time, that the law of Moses, summarized in the Ten Commandments, is really just a picture of God's basic moral law for all of humanity. And Jesus will give us the clearest picture of what that law actually says and how it applies. So he makes the point in the law, in the Sermon on the Mount, that he's not abolishing the law of Moses. He's upholding the law and he's fulfilling the law. The way we might say it is, Jesus wasn't invalidating the law of Moses. He was just incorporating that law as his own final revelation of the law of God. It is the law of Christ. You've heard me say this more than once. Okay? The law of Christ. And of course, the apostolic witness in the epistles affirms the abiding moral demands of the law for all of time. The law shows us what holiness looks like. It exposes our failure to meet God's standard. It primes our hearts to receive the consolations of the gospel, and it holds out before us the prospect of a better way to live. For example, James says in his book that the law of Christ is a mirror. It reveals to us the dirt that is on our face, but of course, like a mirror, the law can't wash away the dirt, right? The law can tell you that you're dirty, but it can't make you clean. What can make you clean? Jesus can make you clean. The law actually drives you to Jesus. It shows you Jesus. So what that means is that we as a church will go on preaching the law. I know there are folks who are saying we need to get beyond the Old Testament. We need to forget the law. But I'm telling you, the law is not just Old Testament, and we're not ever getting beyond it because Jesus said that he's not abolishing the law. If you say you're getting beyond the law, then that means you're getting beyond Jesus. So yes, we'll go on preaching the law and the gospel. Our doctrinal statement as a church is called the Baptist Faith and Message. Well, we have our own little tweaked version of the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000. But the Baptist Faith and Message comes from, well, Southern Baptists created it in 2025 and have updated it a couple times since then. I mean, not 2020, in 1925. Excuse me, we are in 2025. The BF&M is actually 100 years old this year. But it was based on something before that, which was called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which was itself based on something before that, which was called the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was like 1740s. But the Philadelphia Confession was based on something from 1689 in London, called the London Baptist Confession. So who cares about this? Well, because over the centuries, as we've updated our doctrinal statements, we've carved off certain things that I think we shouldn't have carved off. One of them was that in 1689, it was very clear that a New Testament church preaches both law and gospel. That was part of our identity as Baptist Christians. More to the point, part of our identity as Reformed Christians. Okay? We preach the law and we preach the gospel because the New Testament preaches the law and the gospel. And when you read that Paul was teaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you know he was teaching both the authority of God in the law and in the person of Jesus Christ. And then it was also teaching the grace and the mercy of God. And so the grace and the mercy brings us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't stop with the law. He also proclaimed the gospel, the good news that God has acted in Christ to save sinners forever. This gospel includes four glorious truths. You ready? One, the grace and mercy of the crucified Christ at the cross. Jesus bears the penalty due to sinners, satisfying divine justice and extending mercy to all who believe. The judge pronounces a rightful penalty, then steps down from the bench, writes the check, and pays the debt in full for the guilty. Justice is upheld, mercy is extended. The way Paul put this in Romans 3, verse 26 is, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So yes, the gospel includes and really is based on, starts with Jesus Christ on the cross, shedding grace and mercy for all of us. But then beyond that, the victory of the buried Christ over the powers of hell. Christ's descent into the grave is not defeat, but triumph. By the cross, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, as Paul said in Colossians. But then what Peter says in chapter 3 of his first letter is that Jesus descended to the dead and proclaimed his victory to the powers of hell there in the underworld. What? Yes. Chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Look it up. We actually quote the very first part of that every Sunday. Jesus descends to the dead and proclaims his victory to the powers of hell. What it says in Hebrews is that through death, Christ destroys the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and delivers those enslaved by fear. Paul says in Romans 6, the tomb becomes the doorway to victory. So imagine a locked prison then. No way out, but the warden holds the keys. Revelation makes it clear that Christ holds the keys, death and hell. The locks that terrify humanity, sin and death and judgment, are opened by the crucified ones who entered the grave and came out in triumph. Third, the glory of the resurrected Christ. On the third day after entering the grave, Jesus rises in power. His resurrection declares the forgiveness of sins, defeats death, and secures justification. Hallelujah! The darkest night yields to sunrise. Shadows flee without arguing when the sun ascends. The resurrection is the dawn, unalterable, unstoppable, irresistible in its power to illuminate and transform. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fourth, the lordship of the ascended Christ over all authorities and societies. Jesus ascends to the Father's right hand to sit enthroned above all rule and power. Every knee must bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His authority is ultimate over emperors, presidents, courts, congresses, movements, and cultures. Hallelujah, he's the king. Jesus was born to be the king, and now he is the king. Crucified, buried, raised, and ascended to the Father's right hand where he sits and reigns. Amen. So understand that in 2026, Dundalk's First Baptist Church has got to preach the whole gospel. Not only repentance and forgiveness, but victory and glory and lordship. Also, the year to come, we need to shape disciples under Christ's reign. That is, we need to watch as the king grabs hold of our thoughts, our habits, our choices, our families, our vocations, and the way we live our lives. And the king needs to take control of all of that in the year to come. And then the year to come, we need to be very careful to refuse a reductionism that tries to boil the message of Jesus down to, he makes us feel better. Because a lot of people who want to take Jesus and make him just the good shepherd who makes me feel good. And he is that. Hallelujah, he is that. But he's so much more than that. Christ is more than comfort. He's king. This church has got to preach the law and the gospel in 2026. Not just from this pulpit, but in our personal lives, every day of the week. Third commitment for the coming year. We'll live and preach the gospel without holding back. Just read our little passage again, verse 20 and 21. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. We're looking for this year for extraordinary boldness and clarity in our communication of the gospel. Now be careful. Boldness is not brazenness. It's spirit-empowered clarity spoken in love. And boldness is not recklessness. It is gutsy love in the face of danger. Like a firefighter enters a smoking house because he knows there's a family inside. Not just because it's his job and he gets paid. The reason why he got into that job was to go find that family. Gospel boldness moves toward people with truth and compassion because souls matter eternally. So what that means in 2026 is, well, one thing is we need to continue to grow in hospitality, both as a church and as Christians. Paul welcomed all who came. We need to as well. We need to do a better job than we've ever done of welcoming all who come. In 2026, that means something for evangelism, that we need to make a plan right now to initiate more gospel conversations with people, to invite neighbors to come to Jesus, or at least you might invite them to come to church. Do what Peter says in his letter, and always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Make it your plan to structure your life and your conversations in such a way that Jesus is never far from your lips. Now look, for some of us, that might be challenging. If all you ever do is argue and complain, you'll have a hard time shifting the conversation to talking about Jesus. Do you understand what I'm saying? But by the same token, if all you ever do is brag and talk about how great you are, you have a hard time shifting the conversation to talk about Jesus. The way you can be sure that Jesus is never far from your mouth is to make sure that Jesus is always uppermost in your heart. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And what the heart feels, the mouth says. So do what the scripture says in this coming year and guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's where evangelism comes from. It comes from a heart that is so full of Jesus that you can't help talking about Jesus. Hallelujah. Let's think about discipleship in 2026. The Lord has commanded us to make disciples of all nations. Well, we can't reach every nation, but we can reach some folks around us. And when we make disciples, we teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. We ought to be very careful that in our evangelism, we don't present coming to Jesus as a matter of coming to get your quick fire assurance against hell and then forget about Jesus and go your merry way and do what you were going to do anyway. That's not the gospel, right? When you come to Jesus, you come to Jesus as who he is, the king, and you become his disciple. which means you learn to obey everything that he commanded. And so we as Christians during the coming year need to recommit ourselves to growing more and more and more to learn and to obey everything that he commanded. But also we need to commit ourselves to making disciples and growing disciples. Toward that end, think this coming year about how you're going to talk. Once again, speak with grace and truth. And let me invite you to do something else, okay? One of the things that people in America really seem almost addicted to these days is arguing about politics. Can you avoid that? Can we avoid that? Okay, let's talk about Jesus. Now, talking about Jesus will sometimes intersect with some political issues. Whenever the culture arrays itself on the opposite side of some issue, Kelsey, do you hear a feedback? Maybe I'm having a neurological event or something, but I'm hearing something like a feedback. All right. If you don't mind checking on that, I'd appreciate it. So anyway, sometimes the gospel of Jesus Christ does interact with public issues or issues of public righteousness, okay, where our culture has, or God forbid, our government has aligned itself against the law of God, and our government does that sometimes. Like, for example, when it says that killing babies is health care, telling the truth about Jesus does not mean that you just give the world whatever it wants. But what it does mean is that Jesus is the one that's on your mouth most often. It's his perspective on things that matters to you. And the way you learn what Jesus' perspective on things is learn the word of God. Because the word of God, the Bible, is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. What the Bible teaches is what Christ teaches. And so throughout this year, make sure that's the way you think and the way you talk. Now, remember, back in the book of Acts, in fact, the very beginning of the book of Acts, the baptism in the Holy Spirit that happened once for all time at the Pentecost celebration right after Christ's ascension was a particular instance of a thing called the filling of the Holy Spirit. Remember that? Acts chapter 1, verse 4. No, 2, verse 4, excuse me. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. The filling of the Spirit led to the speaking in tongues. Back then, okay, what's the filling of the Spirit? No doubt what happened at Pentecost was the ultimate example of the filling of the Spirit. Recall that the filling of the Spirit can and should happen today. Not the gift of tongues necessarily. Not necessarily all the gifts of the apostolic age. But the filling of the Spirit definitely. Both as a sudden experience of power, we call that being filled with the Holy Spirit. And as an ongoing progression of growth and maturity, we think of that as being full of the Spirit. The first one often happens suddenly and unexpectedly without being looked for or asked for. Other times, it is the direct answer to prayer. I think you get a good picture of something like that from the beginning of Acts. Do you remember? Acts chapter 1 and verse 4 and verse 1 says this, "And while staying with them before he ascended back to heaven, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" In other words, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was supposed to happen in just a few days from the time Jesus said it. That was one of the last things he said before he ascended back to heaven. And then, just a few days after he ascended, boom, it happened. And so we envisioned them, all of his disciples, huddled together in an upper room waiting for they don't know what. And then it happened. Many of us have had several cathartic experiences of the filling of the Holy Spirit at different times in our lives. But all of us who really are followers of Jesus with the Holy Spirit in us are experiencing an increasing fullness of the Spirit the longer that we live. Do you remember when they tried to pick out the disciples and the deacons, and in Acts chapter 6. And the instruction Peter gave them was, find out 7 men of good repute, full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He didn't mean 5 or 7 guys who are being overwhelmed by the Spirit every second, but he meant 7 guys who are growing in maturity and are being more and more full of how the Holy Spirit thinks and acts. And that's what's happening in your life if you really are a Christian. You are growing, you are maturing, you are being sanctified, and the Spirit is filling out your character. Something else that you might remember from back at the beginning of our study of the book of Acts, that we pointed out in the second chapter of Acts, that there's a straight line from that chapter all the way back to chapter 10 of the book of Genesis and the table of nations there. Because the nations that are listed in that ancient chapter, Genesis 10, are almost exactly the same localities that are named as the places where the visiting Jews in Jerusalem for the feast day of Pentecost were from. Of all the places listed back in Genesis 10, the one farthest from Jerusalem was probably Tarshish. So what's that got to do with anything? We're getting there. We're getting there. Tarshish is mentioned several times in the Old Testament as the premier example of a place as far from anywhere as you can go. Kind of like the way my parents used to use the word Timbuktu, you know, all the way to Timbuktu. I don't think my parents even realized that Timbuktu is a real place. It really is in Africa. But anyway, but that's the way people use the word Tarshish. We're still not sure exactly where Tarshish was. But our best guess is that it's probably the city of Tartessos, which is pretty close to Cadiz in Spain on the Atlantic Ocean, which means that when Jonah was trying to get on a boat to go to Tarshish, he was trying to go to the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea from where he was. He was trying to get out of the Mediterranean Sea into the Atlantic Ocean because he wanted to go the total opposite direction of where God wanted him to go. All right. Tarshish. Why does that matter? Because the Table of Nations that sees Tarshish as the ends of the earth is directly connected to the outbreak of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 and the movement of the Spirit-empowered gospel across the Roman Empire and across the Mediterranean Sea, halfway across the sea to Italy, to Rome. But Paul wanted the gospel to go all the way to the ends of the earth. He wanted it to go to Tarshish. Remember me saying that Paul wrote his letter to the Roman Christians before he actually visited Rome? I've told you that a couple of times. I don't think we ever actually read the passage in the Roman letter that lets us know about that. So today is the perfect day that we should read it. Romans chapter 15, verse 13 and following. This is Paul speaking to the Roman Christians whom he has not yet met. This obviously was written well before the time where we find ourselves right now with Paul. Paul, remember where he is. He's chained to a Roman guard in a rented house in Rome. He's already met the Roman Christians. He just met them a couple Sundays ago, right? So when he writes this thing that I'm about to read in Romans, it's well before that. Okay. So Romans 15, beginning in verse 13, maybe a couple of years. Maybe he wrote this while he was in prison in Caesarea for those 2 years. We don't know. Romans 15, beginning in verse 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. You say, where's Illyricum? Well, Illyricum is just across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. So when he wrote this, he hadn't been to Italy yet. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He's telling them, but I want to come see you. Okay? So that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. This is Paul speaking to the Romans, remember? But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. To Spain. And to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem to bring aid to the saints, so... No, this couldn't have been in Caesarea because this is before he went to Jerusalem. He's writing this. Okay. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. If you remember, that's one of the things he was carrying to them was the gift that those regions made. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought to also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. You hear that? Paul was planning to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. After he visited Rome, which he would do after he had visited Jerusalem. Of course, at Jerusalem, he got thrown in jail. And now the whole plan seems to have been messed up, except he's still in Rome. He was planning to come to Rome and then go to Spain. I love this. He's planning years in advance of where he's going to go and what he's going to do. I'm going to go to Spain. I got to get to Tarshish, okay? I got to get to the ends of the earth to tell them that the Lord has won the victory, that they are free from all the powers of darkness, that all the nations of the earth that were put in enslavement to darkness so long ago are now free because Jesus Christ has made them free. I got to go tell them. I'm going to be there. I don't want to be here where somebody else has been before. I want to go there where nobody has gone before. This man, chained to a Roman soldier, was off the chain. He was nutso. I love him. The Bible never tells us whether Paul ever made it to Spain. Early Spanish Christians anchored their faith on the tradition they had that Paul did preach in a place called Tarraco. There's a chapel there in modern Tarragona, a chapel to St. Paul. It commemorates the belief that Paul delivered sermons standing on a rock there on that site. They believe that Paul got there, that somehow after he saw Emperor Nero, he was freed and he went to Spain like he always dreamed to do. The Bible doesn't tell us that. That's just what one Spanish tradition says. However, Clement of Rome, one of the earliest church fathers, said that Paul did go. John Chrysostom, another church father, not quite so early, also believed that Paul was in Spain. Cyril of Jerusalem believed it. They all affirmed Paul's presence in Spain. They called him the herald of the West, but the Bible doesn't exactly say it. We don't know for sure whether he ever got to Spain. The tradition that I believe is correct is that he saw Nero once. Nero set him free because, just as Paul suspected, he hadn't done anything that was worthy of death. And that when he was set free, he went to Spain. And that there in Spain, he preached the gospel some more, got himself put in trouble again, and got himself put back in jail in Rome again. Except the second time he was in jail in Rome, he wrote another letter, a letter to Timothy. You have it in your Bible as 2 Timothy, where it's very clear he's in a dungeon. He's no longer in a hired house in 2 Timothy. He's in a dungeon. He's by himself. He's very cold. He wants Timothy to bring him his cloak. He thinks he's going to die soon. And the traditions tell us that Nero did kill Paul eventually. Cut his head off. Okay. I expect Paul counted that as a good way to go. How could you possibly improve on being executed by the emperor for preaching the gospel? That's about the best way to die that Paul could think of. Because he was that guy. He was a nutcase for the gospel. And I just believe that God wants us to be like that. Or at least more like that than we are. And we certainly don't know what's going to happen to us in the next year. We don't even know what's going to happen to us in the next minute, right? We just don't, okay? What I can say is that we know what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to take responsibility for the ministry God has given us, so we'll endeavor to do that with all of our strength in the next year. He wants us to preach the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, like Paul did. And we'll do our darndest to do that in the coming year. He wants us to live and preach the gospel without holding back in 2026. And I want to recommit myself to do that now more than ever in my life. I want to live the coming year without holding back. I want to just preach the gospel. And I want you, the Lord wants you, to preach the gospel as well. Let's pray. Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God and righteousness and holiness and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen and amen.